Today I want to talk about gifts, about presents, because presents are one of my favorite parts of Christmas. I love to give presents. I love to receive presents, and I don't know if you're supposed to outgrow that or if that makes me selfish, but I don't care. It's one of my favorite parts. I love to get a good present, but not every present is a good present. Every once in a while, Aunt Clara gets you the bunny pink thing, and she is completely out of touch with who she's giving that gift to. So today I want to talk about appropriate presents that we might give, and I want to start out. I need a volunteer that can help me. I won't embarrass you. I just need someone who can come up for a minute. Sarah Donnelly, come on up. This is Sarah. Hi, Sarah. Merry Christmas. Sarah, if I came to you, let's say it was a couple of weeks ago, and I asked you what you wanted for Christmas, something that I could buy, but no limits, something that someone could buy, what would you want for Christmas? Top of the list, first thing that comes to your mind. That's perfect. I'm glad you said that. I got you a present. Stay there. Laptop. It's expensive. Sarah, this is a little early, a few days early. This is your Christmas present for me. Go ahead, open her up. What do you think? Pretty good? I know it's not exactly what you asked for. Sarah, I have a confession. Those are socks, because our series is socks and underwear. Do you see that connection? It's an illustration. Here's the confession. When I bought those socks, I was not thinking of you. I did not come to you and find out what you wanted 2 or 3 weeks ahead so that I could get together the money for a laptop. So instead, I got you those socks. They are men's socks. The reason is because I figured half the people here are men, so if I asked for a volunteer, I had a 50-50 shot. And the size is, it's like 6 to 12, so I figured any man that gets up here that's like 90% of men would fall in there, so I thought I'd be safe. Unfortunately, you're not a man. Merry Christmas, though. Yeah. Thank you for helping with this illustration. Yeah. Merry Christmas. Give it up for Sarah, people. Here's the thing with gifts, and here's why this was a really terrible gift for Sarah. But Sarah, you can re-gift that if you want, and that saves you from buying somebody a gift. Here's the thing about gifts. The best kind of gifts are it's not really about money, and we talk about this all the time. We say it's the thought that counts, but it is. The best kind of gifts are when the person giving the gift knows the person that they're giving the gift to so well that they think about what is going to make this person really happy. What do they really want? What's going to get them excited? What's going to make them, you know, happy afterwards? They're going to be able to use it. It's practical and it's fun, and they're going to enjoy it. And you know, you think of that person as you think of them. You think, this is just a perfect thing. And it doesn't have to be the wildest, most expensive gift. It could be homemade, whatever. We always say that. But really, what makes a good gift really good is knowing the other person and getting them something appropriate, something that just fits. And the worst gifts that we get are the ones like the 9-year-old kid who gets a pink bunny costume from Aunt Clara. And you just think, do you not know me at all? This is the worst possible thing that you could have given me. So today I want to talk about gifts. And I don't know if you've ever wondered about the gifts that Jesus got. We heard this on the video a couple of minutes ago. But have you ever wondered, when the wise men come, why they give Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh? You probably wonder what frankincense and myrrh is in the first place. But why would you give a little kid these really strange gifts? And here's my hope is today that through those gifts, we're going to find out a little bit more about who Jesus is and why those gifts were so appropriate. And I hope that today, in learning a little bit more about Jesus and why he received these gifts, it will enrich your celebration of Christmas and bring inside of you a joy that you can celebrate and enjoy, especially this week and then moving forward as we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate this amazing message and these perfect gifts that Jesus has given. So if you have a Bible with you and you want to turn to Matthew chapter 2, Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, the first gospel. And in chapter 2, we get a glimpse of the wise men who come to see Jesus. So let me read. We'll read together from verses 1 down to 11. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Let's talk about the characters in this story. A couple of main players in this story as we approach it. First, we have the Magi, the wise men who come. The first thing I need to tell you is, you know, we talk about We Three Kings, we sing that song. There was probably way more than three. We don't know exactly how many. They're not in here. There's three gifts, and that's why sometimes we talk about three magi or three wise men. But we don't know how many of there are. There was probably actually a whole horde of them, more than three, but there were only three gifts. Let me tell you who the Magi are. The Magi are Persians. They're people from the Mede and Persian tribe or empire of people. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, the Median and Persian Empire was the superpower of the world. And within the empire, they had a tribe of people who were kind of like priests. They were the people within the Persian Empire who mediated between the average Joe and God. They were the people who did all the religious duties. The Persians had a religion that was in some ways similar to Israelite religion that we would read about in our Old Testament. They believed in one God. They would sacrifice to that God. They had clean animals and unclean animals, and they would take animals and sacrifice those animals on an altar with fire, and that was part of how they related to God. And they had a group of people, just like the Jewish people did. They were the Levites for the Israelites. But the Persians had a group of people who would also perform those kind of religious duties. And some of those guys are wise men. They're the Magi. Now, the Persian Empire, by the time of Jesus, wasn't necessarily a superpower. Rome was a superpower, but they were still around. And these men, these wise men, had influence in a whole bunch of empires, not just their own Persian, but also in Rome and some of the other places. They were religious hotshots. They were political hotshots. They were the guys that were hired to be in the king's court. The religion, which started out monotheistic and Persian, along history, a king came named Darius, and Darius changed the religion of the Persians and instituted the official religion of Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism is just a religion that they followed the founder, Zoroaster. And so these magi, who were kind of the priests of their people, who originally were monotheistic and had their Persian religion, along the way, they added to it Zoroastrianism. So some of them didn't like it and kind of pushed it aside, and some of them accepted it, and some of them kind of melded it together with the religion that they had had previously. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, we come to a story where a Jewish man interacts with this kind of religion. It's the story of Daniel. Daniel and a bunch of the people from Israel get exiled out into Babylon, and the Persians are kind of in charge. And you have a list of all these kind of people that are in the court of the king. So governors and priests and people who perform all these religious functions for the people. They're really important. And Daniel impresses the king so much that he puts Daniel in charge of all of those people. And what Daniel does is, on top of the Persian religion they had and Zoroastrianism that they had, he brought to them the Jewish Bible, which is our Old Testament. And he would have taught them, this is what God is all about, and this is the Bible that we have. And they would have read and memorized different scriptures and different prophecies. And they would have known that one of the things the Jewish people were waiting for was this great king, this Messiah, this great ruler that would come and set all things right. A ruler and a king who would come and bring peace and joy and prosperity to his people. And so there were people in this Persian Empire who had added to their Zoroastrianism and their Persian religion this idea that they were looking for the king that would come through Israel and would save the world. The wise men that we see in Matthew chapter 2 are those guys. Those guys who were looking for the time where someone coming from Israel would come and be this great ruler. That's who the Magi are. Now, more importantly, the Magi had a couple of really big jobs that they did. On top of all their priestly duties, they were hotshots in terms of politics and in terms of religion. And there's two things that would happen if anyone in the Persian Empire was to become king. They had to kind of go through two hoops with the Magi. One, they had to master the spiritual disciplines of the Magi. So they had to be spiritually fit. And so the Magi would have all their disciplines. This is how you're supposed to relate to God. You have to be worthy. You have to be good enough. And then we'll give you our stamp of approval. And then the second thing is that they had to be crowned or approved by the Magi. And there'd be a whole ceremony for that. So no one could become a king in the Persian Empire unless the Magi approved of them. In other words, the Magi were kingmakers. They were important people politically and religiously, and their influence was not only in their own people group, the Medes and the Persians, but they were influential all over the place in all kinds of different empires. And this is really important because they come on the scene here and we see that there's this tension between them and Herod. They see this star and they're coming asking for the king. And I think we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but just consider, here's a bunch of political and religious hotshots who legitimize kings, and they wander from outside of Israel into Israel and they say in front of the current king, "Where is the king of the Jews? We've seen his star and we've come to worship him." This is a huge insult to Herod. This is a slap in the face. This is a threat to him saying, "We're coming to find the real true king." In other words, you're not the true king, or you're not the true king for long. Because the real king that we've been waiting for, that we read about in the Jewish scriptures, has come. We've seen his star and we've come to find him. So let's talk about Herod for a second. We see that Herod says to them, he summons them, and he plots. He says, "Why don't you come back to me when you found him? Let me know where he is, because I want to go worship him too." But let's talk about who Herod is for a second. Herod was a paranoid, narcissistic monarch. It says, if you look in verse 3, "When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with them." When he heard about these people coming to look for the king of the Jews, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why? King Herod was so concerned with his own rule. He wasn't actually Jewish. He was from Idumea. But because he pleased the Romans and did what they wanted him to, as a thanks, the Romans put Herod in charge. And the deal was, Herod, as long as you do what we tell you to do, you can be king. And so Herod is kind of a puppet king for Rome. He's just got to do what he's supposed to do. But as long as he keeps Rome happy, he gets to be king. But he was so paranoid and he was so narcissistic that he was well known for killing anyone that he thought was a threat to his kingship, to his reign. So a phrase actually became popular. People said, "It's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son." Herod killed one of his wives, he had a whole bunch, and two of his eldest sons. He killed his two eldest sons because he was afraid that they would usurp his power and take his throne, and he didn't want them to take the crown and to take the throne, and so he had them killed straight off. That's how crazy he was. He killed his own children because they were a threat to his throne. He was so vicious, and he was so violent that when he was on his deathbed, he was really sick, and he knew that he wasn't going to last forever. He wanted the whole country to mourn his death, to cry and to grieve, but he knew that the people didn't like him, and he knew that nobody was going to be upset when he died. And so what he did is he had a whole bunch of important people from Israel locked up in jail, chiefs and governors, all this kind of stuff, and he ordered that on the day of his death, they should be killed so that there would be mourning and crying in Israel. He knew no one would cry for him, but he wanted to make sure that people were sad and mourning. And so he set it up so that all these people would be killed so that they would cry for some reason. That's the kind of person that Herod was. And so it says, when King Herod heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Why all Jerusalem? The whole city gets upset. Why? Because when Herod's upset, when Herod's not happy, nobody's happy. He's violent. He's crazy. He'll do whatever it takes to make sure that he's a ruler. So when they see that Herod is upset, they know something bad is about to happen. They know that this violent man is going to strike out. And it's really interesting. We don't have too much time to get into this today, but if you read through Matthew chapter 2, and actually if you read into chapter 3 and 4, what Matthew has done in recording a lot of these details is he's written a parallel story, the birth of Jesus, to the story of the Exodus. The story of the Exodus was a time when the Israelite people were enslaved, and God miraculously brought them out and gave them new life and freedom. And along the way, there were many obstacles. One of them was Pharaoh, who wouldn't let them go, this dictator, this violent ruler who would actually kill some of their children. And we see here that there's this parallel. And what Matthew is trying to tell us is that great story of how God brought people into freedom and freed them from their slavery, God is now doing, but he's doing even better. And this Jesus who is being born, he is the better Messiah, the real, true Messiah who's going to lead people into the promised land, into real, eternal life and connection with God and free them from their sin and their bondage that they have been living in. And so Pharaoh kind of takes the role, Herod takes the role of Pharaoh, this violent and oppressive king. So if we skip down now, and we go to verse 11. Here come these wise men, these magi, these kingmakers, the ones who have come to see Jesus. It says, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So why these gifts? Why gold, frankincense, and myrrh? What strange gift? Like, okay, Jesus, by the time that the wise men or the magi show up, is probably about 2 years old. So if you're nativity scene, you go home and you have the three wise men, just remove them because it's biblically inaccurate. I'm just kidding. Have fun. But they weren't there at the birth of Jesus. They were there probably 2 years later. So you have these wise men coming and they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which I've been to a whole bunch of birthday parties for toddlers and I've never brought any of those. A onesie is what you go for. That's the gift of choice. But here they bring this. So we want to ask why. And the wise men, because they know Jesus, their gifts are telling of who Jesus is. And that's what I want to look at today. So let's take a look. First, gold. They bring him gold, and this is why. Gold is fit for a king. In their culture, gold was thought to be the most precious metal. It was the most precious metal that they had discovered up until that time. And if you were ever, didn't matter who you are, but if you were ever giving a king a gift, part of that gift, the whole thing didn't have to be, but at least part of it had to be gold. It was appropriate. The king, this great majesty, needed a gift that was suited to his position. And so they would give gold to kings. And so you picture these wise men coming and giving Jesus gold. They're saying, essentially, remember, they are king makers. They're saying, this baby will be king. They are the ones that rubber stamp anyone who's going to be king. That's what they're proclaiming when they come to Jesus. This will be our king. And there's a comparison that Matthew draws in how he's writing his gospel, the life of Jesus. And one of the most stark comparisons that we're supposed to pick up on is the comparison of Jesus as king and here in the first couple of chapters, Herod as king. How is it that Herod was king? Remember what we talked about? He was violent. He used his power coercively. And he always got what he wanted. And in the end, he wasn't even all that powerful because he was responsible to Rome and he had to do what they had him do. In Jesus, as we see, if you follow his life, and one of the primary things that Jesus teaches, actually the primary message that Jesus has that he proclaims over and over and over, he says, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, I'm becoming king, and when people follow me as king, this is what the world is going to look like when it's right, when God is in charge, when God reigns. And how do we see Jesus live this out as the king? As a servant. John chapter 13 is this time where Jesus is with his disciples, and he takes the rag, the towel, and he washes their feet. And they're all sitting there like, no, Jesus, why would you do this? Like, you're our leader. You're the king. You're the, you know, we're just your servants. And he says, no, this is how it works in my kingdom. I'm going to show you what God is really like. And he becomes a servant. And in John 18 and 19, you have this story of when Jesus, he's about to be crucified, and he comes before Pilate, and Pilate is trying to figure out, who is Jesus? And one of the questions he asks is, Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Is this who you think you are? And Jesus kind of comes back and says, well, that's who you say I am, and he goes back and forth. And one of the amazing things Jesus says, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would have been fighting. They wouldn't have let me get arrested. They wouldn't let me get crucified. If my kingdom was like the kingdoms of this world, if it was, we'd be fighting. But my kingdom is not of this world. What he's trying to say is all the kingdoms, whether it was Rome, whether it was Egypt before that, whether it was the Persians, whoever it is, and all the rulers of all time who have their empires, there's a way that they do things in the world. They use their power in violence and with coercion. They get what they want by having the biggest army. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, we'd fight. We'd do the same thing. That's what everybody does in this world. But my kingdom is differently. It's going to operate differently. And we see Herod, who's violent, murderous, coercive, compared with Jesus, whose kingdom will operate out of forgiveness and love and sacrifice, even to the point where the king would go to the cross. But that's the kind of king that Jesus would be. And the question that is begged here in the first couple of chapters of Matthew, when we see the reign of Herod, and we know so many other dictators like him and different empires in the world that operate in the same way, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, which kingdom are we going to go with? Who are we going to let dictate our lives and our destiny? How are we going to live? There's King Herod, and he looks powerful, and he looks strong, and with violence he will rule, and retaliation, and to try and protect his people. And then there's Jesus, born in a stable, who will grow up to be a servant, and who will lead with forgiveness and servanthood and love. What kingdom will we go with? Who will we let rule our lives? You know, we continue to have empires all around that try and lead us into places, our culture, our friends, all kinds of influence around us. We have to ask ourselves, even at this Christmas time, who will be our king? Which kingdom are we going to go with? Who are we going to let dictate the direction of our lives? Where is our deepest loyalty, and who do we believe has ultimate authority? And the gift of gold is the wise men, the magi, saying, this is the true king. We anoint him as such, and we will worship him. Second gift. The second gift is frankincense. Now, frankincense, a lot of us don't know what that would be. Frankincense primarily is used by priests. It comes from a particular tree. It's a resin. They would kind of cut it open, and the sap would come out, and they would collect the sap, and they would let it harden, and then it would crystallize, and then they would crush it. And in Israel, you couldn't really get it. It was very expensive and very prized, and it came from a specific place in the Arabian Peninsula. And so in Israel, they would have to have it imported in if you wanted to have it, and it was very valuable. And it smelled so good. So they would crush it up, and it was used by priests. And what they would do, we read about it through the Old Testament, it's some 17 times it shows up. They would crush it, and when they were offering a sacrifice to God, a meal offering, they would put this on top of it, they'd take it to the altar, they would put it on fire, and when it lit on fire, the frankincense would burn up and give a really beautiful smell. And it was supposed to be symbolic of the fact that we're hoping that God would smell this aroma and accept our sacrifice. That as we come for forgiveness of sins and for connection with God and to make sure our relationship is good, they would bring the sacrifice, hoping that God would accept it, and they put the frankincense on, it would be burned up, and the prayer would be, we hope this would be a pleasing aroma to God. And we see David, King David, actually in the Psalms, he writes about this, and he says the same thing about his prayers. He says, I want my prayers to be like a fragrant offering to God. I hope that God will accept my prayers and that he'll be pleased by it, that it'll be good smelling, just like the frankincense. But more than just priests using it, frankincense was also used to anoint priests. So priests were the people in Israel who would mediate between people and God, make sure the relationship was good. And there would be a ceremony where it happened, where they would become anointed, where it would be, okay, now you get to do this. You hold the office of priests. And they would use frankincense to do that and to burn this beautiful, wonderful aroma that smelled good. It was so expensive. It was really important. And the ceremony was important because this person is now a priest. When the wise men bring frankincense, they're saying, we anoint Jesus as a priest. And not just as a priest, but as the high priest. Amazing when we read about what it means that Jesus is our priest, that he goes between us and God. You know, when I re-watch that movie and I see Ralphie in his costume, the pink bunny costume, and he's so embarrassed and he hates it, I can't help but think, it's not in the movie, but I know parents must have taken pictures of that so they can make fun of him later. All parents do this. And we all have those pictures as a kid that we have that we're embarrassed of, and our parents love them and show them to people and they come over and it's really embarrassing. For me, some of those pictures exist and they are of me in church clothes. I don't know if you ever had church clothes. When I was a kid, I had church clothes. And there's this picture of me at Christmas time in the dorkiest outfit with suspenders and the red and a bow tie, and it's very Christmassy. And anyway, we don't need to go into it. But church clothes, for many of us, I don't know if you had church clothes. I had church clothes because the church clothes were different than the clothes that you wore the rest of the week. On Sunday, it's time to get your church clothes, your holy clothes, the ones that are better than the rest of the week. And we would come to church and we would go into the holy room. We had a sanctuary. We called this place the sanctuary, which literally means the holy place. And for many people, that's kind of our view of church and how we look at church, is that we have our holy clothes and our holy space and our holy time on Sunday mornings. And we come into church and we feel like God almost looks at us a little closer when we're in church. And the rules are a little bit more important because this is the holy time in the holy place with the holy man standing at the front. I've got my holy clothes on. And so I have to follow the holy rules and I can't be loud. I'm not supposed to run around. I'm not supposed to play. I'm supposed to be serious. And we know that the rules, there's rules outside of the church, but they're even more important when we come inside the church. Like, we know we're not supposed to say swear words, but when we come in the church, it's like, oh, I swore in church. You can't swear in church. Like, the lightning bolt is going to come down because there's this holy place that you can't do it. And for many of us, that's kind of how church has been, is that we have our holy place in church on Sunday morning, but it's a disconnect from the rest of our lives. There's nothing the same. We don't dress the same. We don't talk the same. We don't think the same. We don't act the same. And our religious experience never really hits the rest of our lives. Amazing, when Jesus was crucified, they had in the temple the holies of holies. It was literally the holy place. It was that place where God's presence dwelt in a concentrated form. And nobody could go there except the high priest once a year and offer sacrifices for the people, because God was so holy and so other that we couldn't get too close because we would be killed because he's that holy. But when Jesus was crucified, there was this big curtain that separated the holy place from what's ordinary, everything else in life. And that curtain ripped into two. And it was symbolic of the fact that God was moving out of the borders and that he would not be contained in one place anymore. What Jesus did when he became the high priest is he infused the ordinary with divine. And you need to know this, if you're a follower of Jesus, that there's no more anything ordinary in the entire world. That Jesus burst out of the boundaries and God's presence spilled out into every aspect of this world, so that wherever we are and whatever we're doing, we can sense and be in the presence and access God himself. So that not just when you're in the holies of holies or the temple or in a church, you can access God. When you're mowing the lawn, when you're having tea at the table, when you're shoveling snow, when you're praying at the side of your bed, Jesus brought access to the presence of God wherever you are. There are no more ordinary things and there are no more ordinary people, because by the Holy Spirit, God has burst out of the boundaries and invaded every aspect of what we call ordinary. Isn't that cool? Our great high priest has made the presence of God available to us wherever we are and whatever we're doing. And our limitation to that access is only when we don't acknowledge it and accept that through Jesus Christ, we have it. Our great high priest has given us access to the presence of God. What we do here on Sunday mornings is important because we come together, we worship together. But you need to know that we go out with the presence of God. And whatever you do that's not religious, that's just ordinary, through Jesus Christ can be infused with the divine presence of God himself by his Spirit. And that's what Christmas is about, isn't it? The divine stepping into what's ordinary, what's normal. Jesus in a manger. It's amazing. It's amazing. And so they bring him frankincense to anoint him as priest, to acknowledge that Jesus will infuse everything that's ordinary with the divine presence of God. The third gift is myrrh. Myrrh had a whole range of different uses. It was also from a tree. It was a resin, same kind of thing. They'd cut open the tree. They'd take the sap. They'd harden it. They'd crush it into a powder and then use it. It was used for a whole number of things. Again, you can read about it in the Bible, all kinds of stuff. The story of Esther, if you know the story of Esther, she's part of a group of women who have to beautify themselves for the king. And one of the things they use is myrrh. It's a beautification product that they would use on their skin and stuff like that. It was also a perfume. It would make you smell real good. It was also an antiseptic, so they would clean wounds. Some people use it still today as mouthwash and to clean your mouth, that kind of stuff. It was a painkiller, so if you were in pain, sometimes they would give it to you. But there was one really significant use for myrrh. Myrrh was associated with sacrifice and death. It was embalming fluid. So when a body was when somebody died and there was a body and they wanted to preserve the body, they would use myrrh to preserve the body to make sure that the stench wasn't too bad while they did all the rites and stuff and buried the body. And it's actually, myrrh comes from the word Smyrna, which is a place. You can read about that in the Bible as well. And Smyrna was a port town that was known for having myrrh. That's why they were called Smyrna. This was their big import. This was the big thing that they had where they would grow it. But there was another place that was known for myrrh, because the word for myrrh, that's the Greek word, Smyrna. But in Hebrew, in our Old Testament, it comes from the word more. And it reminds us of the place Moriah. And actually, Hebrew scholars, rabbis who studied the text, when they talked about myrrh, they had an association with death and sacrifice, very specific, because that word more, which is myrrh, is how they named the place Moriah. Moriah is where Abraham, the great father of Israel, took his son Isaac to sacrifice him. God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his son as a sign of devotion. Now, Abraham goes out to Mount Moriah with his son to sacrifice him. He builds the altar. He gets right there. He's about to do it, and God stops him. But myrrh and Moriah, for the rabbis, always became associated with death. And not only death, not only embalming a body, but specifically with the sacrifice of a son by a father. And although Abraham didn't go through with the sacrifice, it foretold of God the Father who would give his son as a sacrifice. And so picture for a second. You're Mary. You're Joseph. You have your two-year-old son here, and they come, and they bring him gold, and you say, oh, gold, what a great gift for a two-year-old. I'll just hang on to that for him till he's of age. And frankincense, what a powerful statement that he might be a great priest one day. What an honor this is. And myrrh? Embalming fluid? Death? Sacrifice? But this gift is the gift that says our king, our great high priest, will also become the sacrifice. And God the Father will love the world so much that he has given his son, that through this sacrifice, all people of the world would be saved from their sin, offered salvation, redemption. This child will grow up and he will be a sacrifice. He will die. They give him myrrh. And here's kind of how it all boils down if we summarize all three of these things. Jesus is the King who gives us access to God through his own sacrifice. Jesus is the King who will rule. And he is the high priest who has given us access to God at any moment, that we can actually experience the presence of God, that he actually listens to our prayers, that we know that he'll love us and care for us and protect us and walk with us, and we can experience him not just in the walls of a church, but in every aspect of life, wherever we are, whenever we need him. Every breath that we draw can be infused with the Spirit of God as we acknowledge him in his life. And all of this has come through the sacrifice of the King and the high priest himself to say, I am with you. And really, that's the message of Christmas, the message of Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus saying, I will give you access to God as your King and high priest by giving myself up for you and also becoming the sacrifice. So what do we do with that? How do we apply that? Because this is amazing. Look at how the wise men respond down in verse 10 before they give the gifts. It says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. This sentence is not really a good one grammatically. It's like they're trying to say joy as many times as they can say it to emphasize it. It's redundant. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Like they really rejoiced is how it comes across in the original language. They were so, so happy. They were so pumped up because they realized that this is God with us. This is the true King. This is the high priest who's going to mediate between us. And this is our sacrifice who will die for us. This is the greatest thing that could have happened to us. This is what is the stamp of approval that God is here and he is with us. And that is the message of Christmas. That is why we celebrate. That's why we go get so excited and get so joyous. And I want you to experience this joy this week and going forward. So I was thinking about application this week. What could we do to really experience this kind of joy? And it reminds me of this story of a great king, King David, in the history of Israel. Probably the greatest king until Jesus comes along in the history of Israel. And there's this time where they had the Ark of the Covenant. This is where, before they had the temple built, they would carry around the Ark of the Covenant. And it's where God's presence dwelt. And it was the same as I said before about the Holies of Holies. You couldn't get too close to it. You know, there was all these rituals. God's presence was so terrifying and so holy that you couldn't get close for fear that you would die, and people got killed for all that. And eventually when the temple was built, they put the ark into the temple, into the Holies of Holies, and that's where God's presence was thought to dwell. Now one day they're out in battle, the Israelites are, and they lose the ark. They have it stolen from them. And you can read it for yourself, but long story short, eventually they get the ark back. And King David realizes that the ark has come back. And this means now that the presence of God is with us, protecting us and caring for us and fighting for us. And he's on our side and we have him here. And this is the best thing that could have happened for us, is that the presence of God has returned to Israel. And he gets so excited that it says that he danced with all his might and he was wearing an ephod. That is, he was wearing his underwear. And so here's David, the great king, you know, distinguished, and everybody follows him, and he's got to hold everything together. And he's dancing with all of his might, okay? So I'm not going to do that, but picture it. With all his might, he's dancing in his underwear, the king of Israel, to the point where his wife says to him, David, you're embarrassing yourself, which is a phrase that is all too familiar to me. Nevertheless, he looks back at her and says, I will become even more embarrassing than this. I will become even more undignified than this. In other words, I'm so happy. I am so overjoyed. This is so inside of me. I can't help it. And if you think this isn't appropriate, too bad, because I'm just going nuts, because the greatest thing that could have happened is that God's presence is with us. The ark is back. God is loving us, protecting us, caring for us. He's on our side. I'll become even more undignified than this. I'm just going to let the joy flow. And that's what Christmas is about. God is with us. He's here. He's given us access to God. His presence is all around us, everywhere. He's our true King that will lead us to the kind of life that God wants for us. And he's made it all happen by his own sacrifice, giving up of himself for us. This is the greatest thing that we could imagine. So what do we do? What's our application? Sometimes I come up with, I work really hard at coming up with, you know, things that you can remember for application. But today, this is just straight off the page. Very literal. This is my application. This Christmas, dance with all your might in your underwear. This week. And you can take that as literally as you want. You can take it symbolically or metaphorically. It's up to you and your own family dynamic in your house. I'm not going to dictate that. But listen, I hope that this week you'll take an opportunity to think about what it means that Jesus is the true King and High Priest and sacrifice, and that God's presence is available to us in every aspect, and that when that joy spills in, whatever your traditions are, is that you would celebrate with huge joy and just let it overflow and even become undignified as you say, this is the greatest thing, and the joy spills over into your entire life because you're reminded, Emmanuel, God is with us. And there's nothing better than that. And that's what we're celebrating at Christmas. Maybe for some of you, if you're parents and you are going to give your kids socks and underwear, maybe this is why underwear and socks are the perfect gift. And when you give it to them, you can say, you know, as they go, oh, yeah, thanks, Mom and Dad. And they go for the next one. And you can tell them the story of the great king in Israel's history who put on his underwear and danced with all his might because the presence of God was with them. Maybe as you get underwear or socks for Christmas, or you give it to whoever else, it might be a trigger in your mind this week that God is with us, and that brings us the greatest joy, and that you would let it infuse your celebrations with such great happiness. And maybe you would even dance with great joy, become undignified as you acknowledge how good God is and what he has done for us and what Christmas truly means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this powerful message. I thank you for these gifts that tell us about who Jesus is. God, I thank you that he is our King and he leads as a servant sacrificially with peace and forgiveness. God, I thank you he's our High Priest who has gone before us and is mediating for us between us and you, and we have the access that we have now to you, God. May we never take it for granted. And God, we thank you that Jesus grew up to be our sacrifice, that he was willing to give his life for the forgiveness of sin. God, I pray that each one today would know that in their hearts, and that as we celebrate over the next week at Christmas time, you would fill us with your joy that would spill out into crazy celebrations and then into lives well-lived all year long. God, we love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.